So today we're talking about basic training and what that means for Christianity. But here's what I know about basic training in the real world, is that no matter what branch of the service you served in, if you were in the military, you started your career in basic training. It didn't matter if you were in the Army, the Navy, the Marine Corps, the Air Force, or even the Coast Guard, it began in basic training. In basic training, what they teach you is the fundamentals of what you need to know in order to survive in any location or any place you're going to find yourself. And when I joined the Marine Corps, the primary function that they taught us was that first and foremost, as a Marine, you are a rifleman. Before any job that you have, before any other thing that you do, whether it's a cameraman, videographer, cook, officer, anything, it was second to being a rifleman. The reason that is important is because we were riflemen, we had to know our weapons, and we had to know our weapons well. We took our weapons with us everywhere we went. We took it on runs. We took it on walks. We ate with it. We slept with it. We essentially dated our weapon. We walked with it, and everything that we did, we had to know how to tear it down and break it apart, build it back up, and we had to do that in less than a minute. And I'm going to brag on myself right now because I tore my weapon down in 30 seconds and put it back together in 45. So, wow. Yeah. The reason that that was important for us is because our weapon was our first line of offense and our last line of defense. And the same is true for Christians. The same is true for us as Christians, that we need to know our weapon. And our weapon is the Bible. But unfortunately, when it comes to the Bible and Christians, we are illiterate when it comes to our Bible. We don't know our Bible as well as we should. We don't know it top to bottom, front to back, cover to cover, inside and out. We can't break it apart, tear it down, and build it back up. We just don't. But we have to know how to do that. We should know our Bible as well as a Marine knows his weapon. Because in Christianity, it is our first line of defense and it is our last line of defense as well. And the reason it's so important is because of our first point. And our first point is the Word of God guides, provides, corrects, and protects. The Word of God guides us in what we should do. It provides for us the necessary information that we need to know. It corrects us when we have wrong thinking, and it protects us from foolish thinking in advance. If we read the Bible, we understand where it is we're supposed to go, what it is we're supposed to do. A lot of people will come to you and ask you why you believe that the Bible is true, and maybe you're like me and you get stumped, and I actually have a story about that. When I was in the Marine Corps, a friend of mine named Khalil, he was a Muslim. And him and I would talk and discuss things with one another, every aspect of our life. But we would always come back to religion. And I know it's like taboo to talk about religion, but we did it with the understanding that I wasn't trying to change him and he wasn't trying to change me. We did it with an understanding that we were friends and we wanted to know about one another. Well, one day Khalil asked me, he said, "Nick, do you believe the Bible is true?" And I said, "Yeah, man, I believe the Bible's true. I believe everything in it." He said, "So you believe that Noah built an ark and put all the animals on it?" And I said, "Yeah, I believe that's true." He says, "Well, what about Jonah being swallowed by a whale?" And I said, "Well, it was a big fish, but we'll go with that. He was swallowed. I believe that." He said, "What about the stuff the Bible says about Jesus? Do you believe that too?" I said, "Yeah, I believe that the stuff the Bible says about Jesus." And Khalil said, "So you believe that he died on a cross?" I said, "I believe that. I believe he died on a cross for my sins." "Well, what about the fact that he was brought back from the dead? Do you believe that?" I said, "If I don't believe that, then my whole basis of Christianity is false." What I didn't realize is that Khalil was setting me up. He was throwing these jabs at me left and left and left and left. And I started paying attention to these questions, thinking that, you know, building my confidence, thinking that I got this guy coming over to my side. But then Khalil laid the hammer down. He threw the haymaker, the right hook, and just knocked me out with one simple question. And he said, "Why? Why do you believe the Bible's true?" And I think a lot of Christians today responded the same way that I did. I'd love to tell you that I stood there and eloquently told him exactly what I believe and that it changed his whole life and he's now a Christian, but I didn't. What I did say was, "I don't know. I just do. I believe that it's true." And he told me something that day that has stuck with me ever since. He said, "You know, Nick, if you're going to believe something, you ought to know why." And I think the same's for us. As Christians, we ought to know why we believe what the Bible says. We ought to know, have an understanding of that. And he told me, he said, "Go home, think about it, and come back. We'll talk about it some more." So I went home and I thought about it. And this next reason, I guess, for why I believe what I believe came to mind. And I said, why do I believe it? Well, that's the way I was raised. And I think that a lot of us can respond that way. That's the way I was brought up. I was brought up to just believe the Bible's true. I was brought up that you don't question it. You don't ask, is it really true? Did that stuff really happen? I was brought up to believe that. And if you're brought up to believe that, that's awesome. But I was also brought up to believe that if I went outside without a hat on, I was going to catch a cold. And I come to find out later in life, that's not true. As a matter of fact, quite the opposite is true. I can go outside with a hat or without a hat, but if I stay inside with all the sick people, that's when I'm going to get sick. That's when I'm going to catch a cold. So my mom telling me, put a hat on or you're going to get sick, she was wrong, and I've let her know many, many times. It makes no more sense for us when it comes to the Bible to defend what the Bible says than it does for us to defend a lion. When they have a lion and they release it back out into the wild, they don't stand there with shotguns and look around and wait for another lion to attack it. And as Christians, we don't have to stand there and defend what the Bible says. So when the Bible tells you to tithe, I don't have to stand up here and defend that. When the Bible tells you that sexual immorality is wrong, I don't have to tell you that it is or is not. And I don't have to tell you why. What I do have to tell you is that the Bible is reliable. And I have to have a reason for why I believe that the Bible is reliable. So I don't have to defend what it says, but I have to defend why I believe it. And it brings us to our next point. And this is a big statement, but I'm going to take this statement and I'm going to break it down piece by piece. So if you don't get it, we'll come back to it. The first statement is, the Bible is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses who reported supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies. And I know that's an elephant of a statement. It's huge. But everybody knows how to eat an elephant, one bite at a time. So like I said, we're going to break that down, and that's going to be the premise of our whole sermon today. But I didn't come up with that, and Mark didn't come up with that, and that actually came out of Scripture. When we look at 2 Peter 1:16-21, it says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father. When the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it. As to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in human will. But prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Peter tells us in that little bit of Scripture, he says, you would do well to pay attention to this. You would do well to know your Bible inside and out. You would do well to know it better than a Marine knows his rifle. This is why it's important for us to be in the Bible. It's not only important for us to be in the Bible because Peter says it, but there at the end, when it talks about, for prophecy never had its origins in human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. To me, that says that the Bible is a miracle book. It is a book that just is the epitome of a miracle. And you may question that and ask why, but with our next point, I'm gonna tackle that. Our next point is, it's a reliable collection of historical documents. You might say, wait a minute, Nick, you said it's a miracle. Now you're saying it's a historical document. Well, it's actually both. What makes it a miracle book, what makes it a miracle when you hold the Bible in your hand, you're holding a miracle? What makes it, when you read those words, you're reading a miracle? Is the fact that it's not just one book. The Bible is actually 66 different books that tell the same exact story. The same story is about Jesus Christ throughout the whole thing. The whole Bible is about Jesus and who he is. And you say, well, I've heard Stephen King. I've seen Stephen King. He writes tons of books, and they're all the same story. But Stephen King didn't write them on three different continents. The Bible was written on three different continents: Europe, Asia, Africa. And it was also written in three different languages: Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. It was written by over 40 different authors. Most of those authors didn't even know one another. Are you starting to see the miracle yet? The last thing is it was written over a 1,500-year time span. 1,500 years. And you say, that's great. I see the miracle now. But how's it historical? Well, the reason it's historical is because there are names and dates in the Bible that we can go and check out. And there's people who have already done that for us. So we don't even have to do the hard work. We just go Google it and we'll find out that they've done 23,000 archaeological digs. In those 23,000 archaeological digs, they didn't find that the whole Bible is true. But in those 23,000 archaeological digs, they found that some aspect of the Bible is true. They found something to be true in the Bible in every one of those digs. So not only is it a reliable collection of historical documents, but it was written by eyewitnesses. That's the second point we have, or the fourth point we have today. It's written by eyewitnesses. In Luke 1:1-4, he tells us, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write down an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. See, Matthew, Mark, and John, they were all eyewitnesses. They stood out there with Jesus. They saw the miracles with their own eyes, and they wrote it down. Peter saw things that Jesus did. Not only did he see it, he saw it up close. When Jesus was walking on the water, he wanted an up-close view, so he jumped out of the boat and walked on water with him. But Luke wasn't an eyewitness. And you say, well, how can we hold that to be true then? If he didn't see it, then what do we know about Luke? Here's what we know about Luke. Luke was an honorable man. And we know he was an honorable and respected man because he was a physician. And back in those days, physicians were trusted. If you don't trust your doctors today, that's a whole other sermon. But today, Luke was an honorable man. And another characteristic that he had was he was meticulous and detailed in everything that he did. So when Luke went and talked to these people, he found all kinds of people. He found people who could have disputed it, and he found people who could have made it true, said it was true. But he didn't write down any disputes because there weren't any. There were Pharisees and Sadducees out there that constantly told over and over, what Jesus is doing is wrong. They didn't believe what Jesus was doing, but they didn't dispute it either. So not only was the Bible a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses, but it was written during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. Paul wasn't an eyewitness to what Jesus did, but he wrote to the Corinthians in 15:3-8, and he said, "For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep," a.k.a. died. "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born." What Paul is telling the Corinthians here is to go check it out. He said, most of whom are still alive. These people are still living. So if you don't believe me, go and ask the people that saw it. Go and find out from them. Ask them if they saw what they saw and if they believe what they saw. If they had done that, they may have run across some people who disagreed with it, but they didn't. They went out and found people who saw it, who believed what the Bible says is true. Because when we go back and we look at what Paul says there, it says Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He says what the Bible is true. What the Bible says is true. I believe it. He tells you the story of salvation right there. Jesus died for us and he was raised from the dead. If they had found anybody who had arguments, one of the arguments that they may have had, one of the common arguments today anyway, is that there's multiple translations. I know we have the NAB, the NASB, the King James, the New King James, the ESV, and all these other letters that people want to throw together and call it a Bible. But the point is we don't translate the Bible from a translation of a translation. So I don't take the King James Version and translate it into the New International Version, and I don't take the New International Version and translate it into the NASB, the New American Standard Bible. I don't do that. We go back to the earliest documents that we have. We go back to the earliest ones that we found, which were the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they were found 120 years after Jesus walked on the earth. They were written. Their copies were written that long ago. And that brings us to our next argument against the Bible. And that's the time gap. See, people say Jesus walked on the earth from 0 to 33 years. But now the earliest copies you have are 120 years old. That's the earliest copies that you're going to find. So how am I supposed to believe that's true? How do I know it didn't get skewed or changed? Well, we can go back to other historical documents that we hold to be true, like Caesar's Gallant Wars, for instance. Caesar's Gallant Wars, there's only 10 copies in existence. 10 copies of the original. With the Bible, we have over 6,000 partial or full text of the Bible that tell us that what they say is true. That's what we translate from, is those 6,000 copies. But they only have 10, and we hold that to be absolutely 100% true. And if that's not bad enough for you, Caesar's Gallant Wars, they're over 1,000 years old. The copies are 1,000 years from the original. And you say, oh, that might just be coincidence. That's a fluke. Okay, well, how about Aristotle? Some of you have heard of Aristotle, right? Aristotle was a poet, and he loved writing poetry and all that foo-foo stuff, because I don't read that stuff, but I don't care for it. So, but he liked writing it. The earliest copies we have from Aristotle, first off, there's only 10 in existence. But the earliest copies that we have found are 1,400 years after the originals were written. You say, well, that's just two examples. Well, how about Socrates, one of the greatest thinkers of his time? Everybody goes to this guy about his philosophies and what he believes and says, oh, that's true, that's true. We don't even have anything that he wrote by his own hand. The only thing we know about Socrates is what Plato wrote about him. But we say that there's no way that the Bible could be true. But all these other things that have bigger time gaps and different and not nearly as much to translate from, they're absolutely 100% true. We don't have to believe history. We don't have to go back and check that. The details, the way that the Jews transferred information was extremely meticulous. It was extremely detailed. They sat down and wrote out letter for letter for letter over and over and over. And if they ever got it wrong, somebody would come in and check them periodically. And if they got it wrong, they had to go burn all the work they just did. And then they had to start over. So they were extremely critical about how they did it. But we're going to get back to that statement. So not only is the Bible a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses, it also reported supernatural events. Supernatural events, not superhuman events, where somebody in the infield or the end zone catches a ball by two fingers and brings it in and still scores a touchdown. Not Tiger Woods bouncing his ball up and down on his golf club and whacking it, which is impressive, but I heard he had to practice a lot for that. I'm sure I could do it. In Luke 7:22, it says, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. I'm going to go back to the Pharisees. If none of this stuff was true, the Pharisees would have been the first one yelling and screaming, saying, that's not true, that's not how it happened. But we have no reports of that. We have nothing saying that the Pharisees said it wasn't true. As a matter of fact, they picked up stones to stone Jesus when he did this stuff, because they absolutely saw it with their own eyes. We can always go to the Pharisees to find exact truth, because they did not want this to be true at all. My last point for today is, not only is the Bible a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses that reported supernatural events, it also took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies. There are over 300 different prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament. 300. And the odds of somebody even fulfilling one of those prophecies is 10 to the 23rd power. That's 10 with 23 zeros behind it. We wouldn't even be able to fit all those zeros up here on stage. And I don't know how to pronounce that number. That's huge. It's a huge number. And if you want to go home and Google it and then come back and tell me, that'd be great. But I'm just going to laugh at you, because you'll probably get it wrong too. So, but for one prophecy, it's 10 to the 23rd power. In 2 Peter 1:20 through 21, we're going to go back to that scripture. It says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. That means they didn't sit down and conjure it up on their own. For prophecy never had its origin in human will, but prophets, though humans, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. All this prophecy points back to the fact that the Bible is a miracle book. The Bible is exactly is telling one story. It's the 66 books telling one story, and that story is all about Jesus Christ. And Jesus, the characteristics of Jesus, is peppered throughout all of Scripture, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. In Genesis, he's the creator God. In Exodus, he's the redeemer. Leviticus, he's your sanctification. He makes you clean. In Numbers, he's your guide. In Deuteronomy, he's your teacher. In Joshua, he is your mighty conqueror. In Judges, he gives you victory over enemies. In Ruth, he is your kinsman, your lover, your redeemer. In 1 Samuel, he's the root of Jesse. In 2 Samuel, he's the son of David. In 1 and 2 Kings, he's the king and king and lord of lords. 1 and 2 Chronicles, he is your intercessor and high priest. He goes to God on your behalf. In Ezra, he is your temple, your house of worship. In Nehemiah, he is your mighty wall, protecting you from your enemies. In Job, he is your arbitrator, who not only understands your struggles, but has the power to do something about them. In Psalms, he's your song and your reason to sing. In Proverbs, he's your wisdom, helping make sense of life and live it successfully. In Ecclesiastes, he's your purpose in delivering you from vanity. In Song of Solomon, he's your lover and pursues you. In Isaiah, he is the mighty counselor, prince of peace, the everlasting father, and more. In short, he's everything that you need. In Jeremiah, he's your balm of Gilead, the soothing salve for your sin-sick soul. In Lamentations, he's the ever-faithful one upon whom you can depend. In Ezekiel, he is your assurance that dry, dead bones will come alive again. In Daniel, he is the Ancient of Days, the everlasting God who never runs out of time. In Joel, he is your refuge, keeping safe in times of trouble. In Amos, he is the husbandman, the one that can depend on to stay by your side. Obadiah, he's your Lord of the kingdom. And Jonah, he is your salvation, bringing you back within his will. And Micah, he's the judge of the nation. And Nahum, he is the jealous God, not willing to share our affection with another. In Habakkuk, he is the Holy One. Zephaniah, he is the witness. And Haggai, he overthrows the enemy. And Zechariah, he is the Lord of hosts. In Malachi, he's the messenger God. That's just in the Old Testament. In Matthew, he is the King of the Jews. In Mark, he's the servant. In Luke, he is the Son of Man, feeling what you feel. In John, he is the Son of God. In Acts, he is the Savior of the world. In Romans, he is the righteousness of God. In 1 Corinthians, he's the rock that followed Israel. In 2 Corinthians, he's the triumphant one, giving victory. In Galatians, he is your liberty. He sets you free. In Ephesians, he is the head of the church. In Philippians, he's your joy. In Colossians, he is your completeness. In 1 Thessalonians, he is your hope. In 2 Thessalonians, he is your patience and discipline. 1 Timothy, he is your faith. In 2 Timothy, he's your stability. In Titus, he is your truth. In Philemon, he is your benefactor. In Hebrews, he is your perfection. In James, he is your power behind your faith. In 1 Peter, he is your example. In 2 Peter, he's your purity. In 1 John, he's your life. In 2 John, he's your pattern. In 3 John, he's your motivation. In Jude, he is your foundation of faith. And in Revelation, he is your coming king. And if you want to know him today, I'm going to give you that opportunity. I'm going to say a prayer. I'm going to ask you to raise your hands if you accepted him. It's this simple. You just have to believe in your heart and confess with your mouth.